Good morning. So over the next several weeks, we're going to be starting the sermon with one of those interviews, interviewing men on the street, women on the street. And it's just a cool way to hear what people are thinking as they might imagine meeting Jesus. And we were inspired by that, by the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, where Luke begins to record for us a series of people meeting Jesus. It's just one episode after another. It's pretty cool. It's not just Luke 7, but this is one of the first times that we start seeing this. And so turn to Luke chapter 7, and I want to show you this first episode of people meeting Jesus. And one of the things I think is so cool about it is that so many of us have met Jesus, and there are so many more that we want to meet Jesus. And imagining meeting him in the flesh as you were walking down the street. This is the picture here. This is not some spiritual meeting with Jesus. This is physically meeting him. So when you find Luke chapter 7, would you please just stand to your feet? And I'm excited to get into this first episode of people meeting Jesus. I'm in Luke chapter 7. Verse 1, here we go. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he's referring to a sermon on the plain that we've been unpacking from Luke chapter 6, verses 17 and following. If you want to look up in your Bible, that's where we've been the last couple of weeks. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, this is a Roman centurion, right? A centurion's servant whom his master valued highly was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man, referring to the centurion, this man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation. He has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. And that is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word. Wow, huh? Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Okay, you may be seated. So Jesus is finished with this sermon on the plain and comes into this town called Capernaum. And this coming into this town, this is a significant town for Jesus. This is kind of a town he made his headquarters, his home base. And those of you who have been with me on a trip to Israel, right now, you are imagining being in Capernaum, because every time I take some people to Israel, we go to this city of Capernaum. It's right on the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful city. It was a small city, like a town in Jesus' day. But like I said, he made this kind of his headquarters, his launching pad. And whenever we're in Capernaum, we always, you know, do some teaching, either from the synagogue here or, you know, someplace around the city. And some of you are thinking, I'd love to go there. Good, we're going this October. You can join us. There, you know, we've been talking about this, and we'll continue to talk about it because we need to get prepared to go. And others of you are thinking, what? You're going to Israel now during this time? Like, I know it sounds like it's so unsafe, but it's really not. We don't go anywhere near the conflict that you're hearing about. And we never do. just about every time we go to Israel, I've been, I don't know, 8 times, there's conflict there. And people always freak out, don't go, don't go, don't go, you know, we're going to die. And I'm like, hey, dying in Israel is not a bad place, but that's not going to be a problem. That's never going to happen. It's a very safe place where we go, and we're very careful about even, you know, real time paying attention to that. So, you know, come with us. It's amazing to see, you know, you go into this city of, that's Jerusalem, you go into this city of Capernaum, and there is the synagogue that we're reading about right here, the synagogue that this centurion built. And again, sometimes I teach right in here, which is so cool. I'm teaching right where Jesus taught. Other times I'm teaching outside because Jesus taught in the synagogue. He taught outside the synagogue. But this, the story that we're reading here in Luke 7, features this centurion who built the synagogue, which is, like I said when I was reading it, he's a Roman centurion. And some of you know that the Romans and the Jews, I mean, there's no other word, they hated each other. And the Roman centurions who were in charge of the occupying army were brutal. They were mean. They mistreated the Jews. And there was this vitriol between them, which is so remarkable when you pay attention to what I was reading, when it says that these elders of the Jews said things like, this guy deserves, this Roman centurion deserves for you to do this, Jesus, because he's a good guy. He loves our nation. He has built the synagogue. And it's like, what in the world? What's going on in this story? And again, if you were paying attention, because the centurion actually never meets Jesus. We're in this series called People Meeting Jesus, but the centurion actually never meets Jesus in this story. And the second most important person, the servant who's about to die, has this miraculous healing. He never meets Jesus. Did you notice that Jesus heals him from a distance? So this centurion, this servant, they never actually get to meet Jesus in Luke, or at least in this passage in Luke. And yet there are some people that do meet Jesus in this story that I want you to walk with me through, because when we watch the way that they come to Jesus and the way that they interact with Jesus, it reminds me, I gotta tell you, it reminds me of some of you. Oh, I've been a pastor a long time, and I've talked to a lot of people about Jesus, about people coming to Jesus and people who know Jesus. And some of the things that I hear from this centurion and these people, I'm like, well, I've heard this before. So if you've got your outline with you, you can go ahead and turn to that. And this first group that I want to look at, because it's a group of people that meet Jesus, we meet them in verse 3 when this centurion who wants to have his servant healed hears of Jesus, and here we go, sent some elders of the Jews to him. These are leaders. These are religious leaders. These are, you know, community leaders. And these elders of the Jews, they apparently know Jesus well enough to come to him in behalf of this centurion. And this phrase in verse 4, when they came to Jesus, I want to kind of launch off from this verse, when they came to Jesus. And I want you to think with me this morning, when you come to Jesus. So because there's people here today that don't know Jesus, and I want to address you who are thinking about coming to Jesus. I mean, that's why you're at church today. That's why you've come to listen, because there's some level of interest you have in Jesus. This sermon's for you. But it's also for those of you who already have come to Jesus and are like continually coming to him in prayer. You have needs. You have things you want Jesus to help you with, just like this centurion. And when you come to Jesus, when you do verse 4, how do you come? I want to talk to those of you who don't know Jesus. I want to talk to those of you who have come to Jesus. I want to talk to those of you who have known Jesus a long time and you've come to him many times. I want to invite you to evaluate how you come to Jesus. So that's going to be our launching verse. And if you got your notes, you'll see this phrase. The question, how do you come to Jesus? How have you come this morning? You know, we know that Jesus doesn't live at church, but we worship him here. We talk about him here. We invite people to surrender their lives to Jesus here and other places. This is a Jesus church. It's a Jesus place. But it's not the only place we can come to Jesus. But how did you come this morning? How do you meet Jesus on a regular basis, like opening the Bible every day and reading the Word of God? Do you talk to Jesus every day? Many of you do. How is it that you come to him? So we're going to contrast the way you come, the way I come, with the way that this first group, actually there's going to be two groups. We'll start with this first group. This group of Jews, when they came to Jesus, notice, they pleaded earnestly with him. That's a good thing. I plead earnestly with Jesus. I come to him with requests. Sometimes I'm praying about you. Sometimes I'm praying about me. Sometimes I'm praying about my family. I'm pleading earnestly. That's a good thing, to come to God and plead earnestly with him. But notice the language that they use to plead with him, because already in some of this language, and then especially as we get into what they actually say, I kind of got the feeling that it's like they're trying to persuade you. It's like they're trying to convince him, you know, to do this good deed as if, excuse me, it's as if Jesus really isn't willing to heal this centurion servant. He's not willing to help this guy, either because he's not in a good mood or because the guy's a pagan, he's a Roman centurion, or whatever reason. And so they have to convince him. So this is the way that I hear, come on, some of you pray. This is the way I hear some people talk about Jesus, even those of you who know him. It's like when you have something you want from Jesus, and let's say you've asked again and again, and it's like he's not giving it to you. You've all been there. He's either not answering your prayer the way you want him to, or you feel he's not answering your prayer at all. And it's like, what gives, Jesus? And so you launch into this trying to convince Jesus because of what you've done or because of the person you're praying for or whatever it is. And you slip into, I've heard this again and again, some people who've walked with Jesus for years, trying to convince Jesus to help you. And this language, look at some of the things that they say, because they're trying to convince Jesus by giving a resume about this guy. Look at this first phrase. This man deserves to have you do this. What an interesting way to come to Jesus. I deserve this. Now, most people that I know that are Christians, especially those who know their Bible, know their Bible doctrine, they would never say out loud, I deserve for Jesus to save me. I deserve for Jesus to do this for me. But what I notice when, like I said before, when the prayers don't seem to be getting answered, when Jesus is not giving us what we want, that's when I hear the slipping into, well, you owe me, Jesus. I've been a faithful Christian for all these years. I've been going to church. I give, you know, I'm involved. I'm doing all the things Pastor Jim says I got to do. And, you know, it's like, you owe me. I deserve this. Again, very few of you would say that, but it comes out in your approach to Jesus. Do you have enough courage to honestly evaluate these things in your own life today? Have you ever come to Jesus with an urgent, I mean, that's what this prayer request is. It's the servant that he values highly, he's about to die. This is an urgent prayer request. Have you ever come to Jesus with a very important and an urgent, and there's a sense of desperateness in you? Jesus, you gotta do this. You gotta heal this person. You gotta meet my needs. You gotta help us. And when things don't go the way you feel they do, have you ever slipped into, I mean, I deserve this. You owe me. I've been so good. And that's when our theology really comes out, isn't it? It's not so much what we say when things are going well as it is what we say when things are not going the way we want them to. And there's almost this subtle, I deserve this. Or here's one time I hear, the person I'm praying for, you know, for instance, my mother, my father, my uncle, you know, they've been so faithful, God, and now they're suffering. Now they're going through this. Is this the way you treat your faithful servants? I've heard that again and again. I mean, I've actually even heard people say, I've watched my mom and dad serve God their whole life. I've watched my mom and dad serve the church their whole life. And now, late in life, when they need this, God doesn't help them. I'm out. I've actually heard people say that. I'm out. I'm done because I've watched my righteous parents serve the church and serve God. And now, in their time of need, it's like God's got a deaf ear. What's behind that? Well, what's behind that is how you view Jesus, how you view yourself, how you come to Jesus. And that's why this passage, this sermon today is so helpful for us, for you to hear this and evaluate in your own life. How am I coming to Jesus? Let's keep on going. It says about this centurion, that you should do this, Jesus. He deserves it because he loves our nation. Now, I'll get to the phrase, he loves our nation. And I just want to camp on the word loves, because if you've been around the church for very long, you've probably heard me or another campus pastor or somebody, a former pastor, say something like this. You know, the Bible says there's four different kinds of love and four different Greek words for love. You've probably heard this multiple times. And then they launch into these four different words. And I want to do that for you. Here they are. Maybe you've heard these. Agape, which is kind of a sacrificial love. An other-centered love. It's the way God loves us. Storge, which is a love for family, a family kind of love. Very cool. Phileo, which is when you cut your friends up. No, phileo is, it means a friendly kind of love, a brotherly love, you know, city of Philadelphia, phila, brotherly loves. Okay, so this is our friendly love. And then we all know about eros, erotic love. All four of these loves, these Greek words, are in the Bible. It's a little question for you. Which word do you think Luke is using here to report what the Jewish elders are saying about the centurion? You track it with me? The centurion loves our nation. The Roman pagan loves the Jewish nation. Which one of these four words would you think he's going to use? Ready? Just kind of think in your mind. And you might be surprised to hear it's this word, the way God loves, the way that Jesus calls us to love, other-centered love, sacrificial love. That's the word that's used to describe this pagan, this Roman centurion, the way he loves the Jewish nation. In other words, these Jewish leaders are saying to Jesus, this guy deserves for you to do this because he loves with this sacrificial love. And again, I've heard this from people. I've sacrificed all these years, or my family has sacrificed, or this person, whatever it is, God, we've been self-sacrificial. Can't you, like, kick in here? Can't you help here? I mean, look what we've done. But it goes on, because it's not just this self-sacrificial love of this Roman centurion, but he's loved God's people, the Jewish people. He's loved them. That's a very beautiful kind of love. And that love is not just words he says. He's actually put his money, because when it says he's built the synagogue, it doesn't mean he built it with his own hands. He's a Roman centurion. He's got a whole big life. It means he's paid. What? He's paid out of his pocket. Some of you have paid out of your pocket for one of the campuses that we've started or things that we've done here at this church. And so you know what it's like to give sacrificially. And you know what a commitment that is. That's what this guy's done. He's given out of his own resources and been sacrificial. And it's been in a very religious way. I mean, he's loved the nation, the people of God. He built a synagogue, not a hospital, not some educational system. It's the synagogue. I mean, how much more religious can you get than giving your money to have a religious synagogue built? I mean, all these things are piling up. And these are things I've heard people say. You could kind of wrap it up by saying, you've done good deeds. Is it a good deed to build a synagogue? Absolutely. Have you ever built a synagogue? Have you ever given the money to build a synagogue? I mean, that's a really good deed. Look at all the things that we're seeing in this passage. And you could add this up by, he does it to help people. This guy, I mean, he's better than most. If you look at all the things that the Jewish leaders say about this centurion, that's pretty significant. And is that why it says, so Jesus went with them? Because he was convinced they did it. They convinced Jesus to help this guy by listing all the things he's done. And I don't want to trash the translation here, but I don't think that's the best word in verse 6 to translate what comes next. So Jesus went. Actually, the word just means and verse 6. And Jesus went with him. I think the translators are trying to help us see a connection, but I don't like that. I mean, I know I'm criticizing a translation, but it sounds like verse 6 is saying that because this guy's done all this stuff, that's why Jesus went to help him. But that's not really what it says. It's just, and Jesus went. And I think that's significant because if Jesus went to heal the centurion's servant because of all the things that they did to convince Jesus to help him, what is that? Well, that's God helping us because we've been good enough. That's what the Jews believed, that if you're good enough, the Jews believed that if every Jew on one day kept the law, Messiah would come. So be good. Sounds a little bit like Santa Claus, doesn't it? Be good, because, God will give you favor, and because Messiah will come. That's not what the gospel is all about, is it? Is Jesus come to help us because of our works? Because that's exactly what it looks like when I put all this list up here. Look at all the good things that he's done. No, it's not because of works. How do we know? Look back at the text. Look at the very end of the text when what does Jesus himself say? Look at your Bible. What does Jesus himself say about this centurion? If you've got one of those Bibles that has the words of Jesus in red, then it's real easy because it's the only part of the whole passage that's in red. But it's down in verse 9. I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. I have not, there's the verse right there. Is Jesus saying he's kind of come because of the guy's good works, good deeds? What's the answer to the question here? Well, I highlight it for you. How do you come to Jesus? By works or by faith? Do you come trying to convince Jesus to help you? Or do you come trusting? This is what it means to come by faith. This is what it means to exercise faith. I trust, because you can't just say I believe, because these Jewish leaders believe. James in the New Testament says that the devil believes. So don't translate the idea of faith as simple belief. God exists or God is good. No, it's beyond that. It's belief that you act on. It's trust. Jesus says about this centurion, this is what's so fascinating about this, is these Jewish are people who know the Bible, the Old Testament. They should know God. They should know what God's like. But in this story, it's like they don't. They think they have to convince God to help them, but the Roman centurion seems to understand the heart of God and understand the heart of Jesus. And so he trusts Jesus. That's what Jesus says. It's his faith. In fact, did you notice in verse 9, it says, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. There's only two places in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus is amazed. Well, plenty of people were amazed about Jesus, but only two places where Jesus is amazed about people. And they both have to do with faith. Here, in the story of the centurion, Matthew 8 and Luke 7, same story, the story of the centurion's faith, Jesus is amazed at it, but then the second time is with the people of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. He was amazed at their, anybody remember? Their lack of faith. Only two times Jesus is amazed because of the faith and because of the lack of faith. And I think to myself, what about us? I know it's kind of a daunting thing. Is Jesus amazed by your faith? Not that you should try to amaze him. That's not the point. Or is Jesus amazed at your lack of faith? You people like me who love God and know your Bible and know what the Bible teaches, is Jesus amazed at your faith or is he amazed at your lack of faith? And when things aren't going well, do you find yourself slipping into old works, righteousness stuff, trying to convince Jesus to help you? Because most of you who know better, you would never say, I believe if I do enough good things, if I do good works, if I give enough money, if I come to church enough, if I do enough, I can convince Jesus to help me. Most of you would never say that. But that's what ends up happening when you get desperate, when you have a need like the centurion has, or like these Jews who are representing him, you end up saying what you really believe about how you see Jesus and how you come to Jesus. That's why this story is so helpful for us to look into the mirror of the Word of God and ask ourselves, what is the way I come? So we've contrasted, we've seen this first group, those who come by works. Now, Jesus says that the centurion, it comes by faith and has this faith. What does that look like? Our text gives us a beautiful picture of what faith looks like, starting with what it doesn't look like. There's this play on words going on where the Jewish leader says, he deserves, and out of his own mouth, the guy says, I do not deserve. You see that contrast? I'm not coming because I deserve it. So faith has nothing to do with this kind of a secret agenda that somehow God owes me or I deserve this. No, not at all. When you come by faith to God, asking him to heal you, save you, help you, heal a friend, help a friend, whatever it is, when you come to Jesus, there should not be a shred, if you understand God, of somehow you deserve this. You recognize that you're helpless to do enough. You could never do enough to change your condition or to change God's heart. It's not at all about you working hard, you being good. You're helpless. Actually, the Bible says that we're dead. We're so helpless. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. There's nothing we can do because we're dead to try to convince God to help us, to heal us, to save us. That's not how we come to God at all. Our hope is not based on our goodness, but completely about his goodness and his willingness. That's why I made such a big deal about point one. Like, it looks like they're trying to convince Jesus as if he's not willing. And I hear this from people all the time. questioning the willingness of God. The Bible says that God's not willing that any should perish. Do you believe, those of you who know God, at the core of who you are, down to your toes, do you believe that God really wants what is best for you? You believe that? I mean, give a caveat. What is his version of what is best for you? You know there's a difference between what you your view of what God's best is and what God's view. Now, sometimes they're the same, but most of the time they're not. Do you believe at the core of who you are that God really wants what is best for you? That he's willing and able to do what is best for you? See, that's a part of what faith is. I believe something about the character of God. My hope is completely in his goodness and in his willingness. And I'm so convinced of that. I say things like verse 7, just say the word. Just say the word. I'm so convinced that you have whatever it takes, that there's a goodness, there's a willingness. Here's the point, that your trust is in the power of his word. That if God's best for you is to answer your request, yes, whatever that is, if that's what's best for you, then God will do it. And all he has to do is just say the word. I mean, talk about power. This reminds me of how the Bible starts in the creation story, where it says that God mixed up some stuff and kind of threw it out for the world. Is that right, how the Bible talks about creation? How does God create? Remember? He just speaks a word. Just speaks. And galaxies leap into existence. He just speaks a word. And sun and moon and stars and planets just, bam, exist. That's the power of the word of God. And when we follow the life of Jesus, we see the same kind of creative, extraordinary power. And this guy seems to get it. Just say the word. I believe in the power of your word and the goodness of your character and the willingness of your heart. I'm all in. And then the next couple of verses are just such a phenomenal theological explanation of what he actually believes. I'll put it up on the screen for you, starting at verse 7. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself, by my verse 8, I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I say to this one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. I mean, that's what causes Jesus to be amazed, that this guy's explanation of this picture of the authority of God. And this is a picture, another part of what faith looks like, that I completely submit to his authority. I'm completely dependent on him, his word, his goodness, his willingness, that everything is banking upon God, his power, his goodness, his character, his plans, his purposes. And when he makes a decision that I don't agree with or it's not what I wanted, here the ultimate thing is I will trust his decision. That's a pretty good picture of what faith looks like. Not a shred of you trying to convince him because you've been good, recognizing your helplessness, that your hope is in his goodness and his willingness. You trust in the power of his word. You submit to his authority. You're completely dependent upon, and you trust his decision, whatever it is, because it's about him, not about you. This is wow. Luke chapter 7, it's not the place I thought we would go to get an exposition on what faith looks like, but that's pretty good. So let's compare the works versus the faith. Does this describe you? You say, well, I do pretty good with the first one. So, okay. Here's where I struggle. How are you when the decision that God makes is not the way you think it should go? This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where it really gets challenging. And this is where we slip back into the first group of saying, well, man, I've done it, all this stuff. Really? Can't you just meet this request? Can't you just do this for me? And this is what I'm inviting the Holy Spirit to evaluate in each one of our hearts. Because there's something happening in this story. We talked about how we come to Jesus and how what we're looking for from Jesus. And so do we come trying to convince him or do we come trusting him? But do you know that there's also Jesus is looking for something from us in the same story? The centurion is looking to get his servant healed. The Jews are looking for Jesus to help this centurion. Everybody's got something they want. They're looking for Jesus to do something, but Jesus is also looking for something. And it's not the great deeds of point one, it's the trust. Jesus isn't looking for great deeds, but great faith. And I want to emphasize this word, looking, because this great faith that Jesus is looking for is not something that's going to happen by accident in our lives. And Jesus can look into our hearts and see the great deeds, because I'm not trying to contrast deeds and faith as if they're against each other. Read the book of James. If you have faith, then you should produce good deeds. But being good and doing good deeds is not what faith looks like. Being good and doing good deeds does not earn God's favor. So sometimes people contrast these and think that God is not looking for great deeds. No, he is, but not instead of faith or in place of faith. Great deeds is the byproduct of faith. So Jesus is looking for something in us, and I find that from verse 9 where he says, I have not found. This word found here means I'm looking for something. I'm scanning. I can't find it. I'm looking. Oh, there it is. And it reminds me of what Jesus says in Luke 18:8 when he says, when the Son of Man, that's Jesus, when the Son of Man comes, Jesus is saying this, when I come back, will I find faith? Same word here, find, found. In other words, it's a picture of Jesus looking right now as Jesus is considering coming back, and he is, as Jesus is planning on coming back, he's scanning the world, according to Luke 18:8, looking for faith. When he comes back, will he find faith in you? Because that's what it says he's looking for. He's not looking for great deeds. He's looking for faith. And he was then in Luke chapter 7, and he will be when he returns. And so here's the question. How do you come to Jesus? And what does Jesus find in you when you come to him? I entitled the sermon, What is Jesus Looking For? And the question comes back to all kinds of works, all kinds of trying to convince him, or faith, trusting him. And we point to what faith looks like. Does this remind anybody of Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. That's your role. And this is not even from yourself. That faith is a gift of God, not by works. There it is. There's in one phrase, two verses, in one phrase, Paul captures what is going on in Luke chapter 7. And just so we're clear, point one, works, trying to convince Jesus to help you. Point two, faith, trusting that Jesus will help you. And this faith, this trust, this confidence in God, oh my gosh. This is where following Jesus gets dramatically transformed. Sometimes we talk about faith and trusting Jesus for salvation as if that's the end goal. As Jesus said to the disciples, go into all the world and make converts, which is not what he said. Go into all the world and make disciples, people who follow Jesus, who believe in Jesus, who are learning from Jesus to become more like Jesus. And friends, trusting Jesus, that's where discipleship, that's like the sweet spot of discipleship, is trusting Jesus. There is a sweetness. There's a beauty. There's this beautiful rest that we have. We cease striving when we start living by faith, when we start living trusting God, when it moves beyond just trusting him for salvation, but I'm living by faith. And this is where the striving ceases. This is where the beauty comes. This is where the sweetness comes. This is what is meant by the person who wrote the song about it's so sweet to trust Jesus. We're talking about sweet spots. In basketball, a player has a sweet spot from which he shoots, and if you've got some ability when you do this, it's a sweet spot for you. It's when things go the best. Trusting Jesus is when things go the best. Trusting Jesus, no matter what, is the sweet spot. It's what Jesus is inviting us into. It's what Jesus is looking for. And so much of your frustration, so much of your agitation falls away when you truly live by faith. When you trust him, when you learn, it's so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, to cease the striving, cease the trying to convince him, cease trying to impress him, and just trust him, obey him, walk with him. This is what Jesus is looking for from you and I, to trust him, to live surrendered, to live by faith. And as Jesus scans Church of the Open Door today, looking for this kind of faith, what do you think? Is he finding it in you, in me, in us? That's how I want to end our time praying. So Lord Jesus, we just close our eyes and open our hearts to you and ask you, search our hearts. What do you find? Is it a combination of faith, but I'm still trying to convince you to do something for me? Or is it flat out, I'm all in this works. I'm all in this trying to convince you. I'm exposed. This is the way I live. Convict us, Holy Spirit. Come right now and convict us what's going on in our hearts. Or is it you find in us this faith, this trust, this dependence? God, I want you to find in us, in Church the Open Door, I want you to find in me, I want you to find in all my friends here, in all of our campuses, in everyone who's listening, I want you to find faith in you in our lives, so that we can sing songs like, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," as a testimony. This is what I've discovered. Jesus is good. He's trustworthy. I can take him at his word. When things don't look the way I feel like they should be going, I will trust in the storm, in the heights and the depths, the good and the bad. I will trust you. Why don't you all just say that? If you want to say it out loud, I will trust you, or say it quietly. I prefer you say it out loud, because it's good to confess. It's good to say it out loud. I will trust you. Say it with me. I will trust you. Trust you. And those of you who are like, I'm not sure I'm there, then here, you do this. Lord, help me to trust you. I want to. Help me trust you. And can I give you the first step of help? here's the first best step there is. Look to the cross. Whenever you doubt God's goodness, God's love, remember the cross. That might help you to trust him. He loves you so much. He died for you. God, you earned our trust. Jesus, you earned our trust. Forgive us for ever doubting you. And today, may we declare with our mouth, I trust you. I will trust you. I believe, help my unbelief. I want to live surrendered to you. And friends, if you're here and you've never done that before, why not just right now, just say, I'm coming to you, Jesus, by faith. I'm trusting in you. I surrender my life to you. Just do that right now, right where you're sitting. I surrender to you. Trust you. And you'll be able to sing with the rest of us this song. For we sing it in Jesus' name. Amen.